we continue to talk about the pictures that God drew of Christ. We come to probably one of the most holy portions of the Old Testament. There are places in the Bible that literally drip with the heart of God, that show us things that are beyond human comprehension. We are going to look at two of those passages today. The first is here, and the second we will look at later is in Philippians. There are, some people say, as many as 600, others say 300, distinct prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. There are at least 60 major branches of prophecies, clustering of prophecies that speak about the particulars of His life, death, and resurrection. But here we have a description that is heartbreaking to God and to those who love Him. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Do you know, just as a side note, and I was speaking to someone who does a lot of ministry with the Jews. Do you know that, how many of you have ever read through the Bible in a year kind of thing? Who has done one of those? One, two. Wow. We've got some people that really need to do that. Get a good chronological Bible and just go through so that you go through the entire Scripture. But the Jewish people today have, through the Scriptures program, where you read Scripture every day, and it takes you through their Scripture, our Old Testament, in a year. Do you know that these verses that we will read today are the only verses in the whole Jewish Old Testament that they do not allow people to read? They are deliberately cut out of the readings because they discovered that when people read these verses, they could immediately see Jesus Christ and could recognize that He was the Messiah. And so therefore, they refused to have people read them on a yearly basis. Here's what it says. See, My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at Him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness. So He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of them. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Let's bow together. Lord, how awesome is your word. We are confronted with the response that you allowed to be given when you came in the flesh. Lord, as we ponder these thoughts that you were born as a servant, oh God, humble us who have no right to pride. Humble us who think the world revolves around us, and yet the world did revolve around him. Lord, break our selfishness when we're confronted with your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. When we come to pictures of Jesus, the pictures that God drew, this was probably the hardest picture that there was for those of Jesus' day and even still today for people to comprehend. It is not hard for people to believe that God would come to earth. In fact, if you take the entire history of the world, a vast majority of the people who have lived in the world have believed in a God that would come down to earth. The Greeks had their Zeus and Hercules who would come down and visit earth, but like the great painting in the Sistine Chapel with the muscular, mighty, powerful, invincible pictures of God there. When those gods came to earth, they came as conquering supermen. I don't know how many of you saw a number of years ago. It's actually been 30 years ago. The original remake of Superman with Christopher Reeves. And in the first few minutes of the movie, in a mockery of the story of Christ, Superman's father says, "I send them my son, my only son." And then he begins to tell him how he will be better, stronger, faster, smarter. But we can picture God coming as a Superman. The Jews had no problem. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, another of those tremendous Christmas prophecies. The Jews had no problem believing in the coming of a Messiah who would fulfill the verses of Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born," Isaiah 9, 6. "Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. They had no problem believing in that kind of Messiah. That God would come as a mighty warrior. It always amazes me. Will you just turn to Revelation just for a minute? This picture always amazes me every time I see it. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, God the Father, a scroll, Revelation 5:1, with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel. Isn't it amazing how we've trimmed angels down to these little things, little babies with wings? You know what the first word out of angels' mouths were? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Because when they showed up, people were terrified. A mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one, not Michael. Michael, who came to the aid of Gabriel in the book of Daniel and fought off the king, the demonic king of Persia, and single-handedly fought him to a standstill. Michael the archangel wasn't fit. Not 10,000 times 10,000 angels were fit. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, for all his shouting and screaming and roaring and stomping about, Satan couldn't do it. Could open the scroll or even looked inside it. And look what it says. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Verse 6. But then I saw, not a mighty conqueror, not a winged angel, not a seraphim with 6 feet and 6 wings and 6 eyes, and I saw a lamb looking like it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he came and took the scroll. Oh, we don't have problems with a God who would come down like Superman. I can remember the discussions I used to have when I was going to school with people that would say, well, you know, Jesus knew he was God, so it wasn't really a problem for him. We have no problem with the mighty Christ. But look at what it says in Isaiah 52 and 53. Not a mighty Christ. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian thinker of 50 years ago, said there were three things about God that were utterly perplexing. And if you're sharing the gospel with people today, you have encountered all three of them. First of all, Jesus came as a despisable God. He came as a despisable God. Look at what this text tells us. Look at verse 14 of Isaiah 52. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. Can you imagine God appearing and people being appalled at him? What kind of God would allow himself to appear and people to be appalled? Isaiah 53, verse 3, twice it says at the very beginning of the verse, he was despised. And at the end of the verse, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. What humility that God himself would allow himself to be despised. Where did the wise men go and look for Jesus? Certainly not Bethlehem, a little flea speck of a town. They went to Jerusalem. Why? Because where would God be born? In a palace. Herod had a grand palace in Jerusalem. Servants, soldiers, people that clicked their heels and stood at attention. Watchmen watching night and day. Nice clothes. Gold and silver. We often think, when we think of the buildings that they live in, we see these stone buildings and these walls, these stone walls that are the remnants, and we think, you know, they lived in these stone huts. But do you realize that from what we know from Masada, we can piece together what Herod's other palaces were like. Every surface was covered with mosaics. They would hand pick and then cut by hand and polish by hand thousands upon thousands upon thousands of stones, and they'd arrange them in different colors and make beautiful pictures on the walls, the ceiling. Can you imagine how many people it took taking stones this big, fitting them together, picking out the color patterns, polishing them, the floors, the walls, the ceilings? Jesus wasn't born there. He wasn't even born in a poor man's house or in a room in an inn. There wasn't even room for him there. He was born in a stable. You see, God was a despisable God. And there are many that despise God today. And he allows them to do it. I want a God where when I go out and witness and somebody says, oh, I don't want to hear that, boom, lightning comes down, fries them on the spot. The other 10 people around go, you know, I think I'll listen to what you have to say. That's not what God did. He allowed people to despise him. And then second of all, notice what it says in verse 53. It says he was despised and rejected. He's a rejectable God. Can you imagine God allowing people to say no to him? I don't think so. What are you going to do about it? A God that would allow Herod in his mad quest for power. And you know, do you understand something? Jesus was born within the last year of Herod's life. Herod didn't know that. But Jesus was born in the last year, or if not the last year, within the last 18 months of Herod's life. Herod would do anything to hold on to power, but all of Herod's power couldn't give him another year or another decade. He was about to face the one he rejected in life. He would allow Herod to go out and send the troops to kill the babies. He's a rejectable God. And then third of all, he's a refusable God. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 53. It says he was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Look at what it says to describe him. It says, like one from whom men hid their faces. I was listening to a trial lawyer one time talk about how he would know, always know, what the jury was going to do. He said, when the jury comes back into the box, I know what the verdict is before it's read. He said, and I'm never wrong. He said, every time when those men and women march into that jury box, I know whether he's guilty, whether the client is guilty or innocent in their eyes before they read the verdict. He says, because if he's guilty, not one of them will look at him. They'll look off to the side. They'll look straight ahead. They'll look up. They'll look anywhere but look at him. But if he's innocent, they'll all look at him. Turned their head. Wouldn't look him in the eyes. And God allowed us to hide our faces from him. Jesus told a parable in Luke 19. Notice what it says. Luke 19. He tells a parable, Luke 19:11. This is what he says. He says, and while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. And of course, that man is Jesus. And he has gone to a distant country and that country is called heaven. And he is going to be appointed king. And then he's going to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 denarii. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Probably the most wicked verse in Scripture, or if not, certainly a contender. But his subjects hated him. Can you imagine God allowing people to hate him? We had a Bible study, what was it, about a month and a half or so ago, and we were talking about how every single unsaved person hates God. People won't admit it, they'll lie about it, and several people that haven't done a lot of witnessing were saying, no, I don't believe that. And around the room, people started, wait a minute, I didn't believe it either till I really started talking to people. And when I started talking to people, and when I started really pushing with the gospel, it came out just how much people hate Jesus. You can talk about God, you can talk about religion, you can talk about church, but you mention the name Jesus and people's blood pressure goes up. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be king. King James, I believe, translates it this way. It says, we will not have this man reign over us. They refused him. They rejected him. They despised him. And God allowed it. You see, here's how Jesus described himself. Look with me at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. If you don't have Mark 10, 45 underlined in your Bible, you better make sure you do before you leave here today. You make sure you have Mark 10, 45 underlined in your Bible. Mark 10, 45 is the theme verse for the entire book of Mark. If you're going to understand the book of Mark, that is the book of Mark in one verse. The entire book of Mark comes down to this one verse. Everything in the whole book of Mark is about explaining this one verse. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. You see, we could see a God who would come to be served. I don't know how many of you have watched the series of Apocalypse. I've probably watched them now a dozen times apiece. The kids complain sometimes when we show them. They go, oh, them again. And I go, how come it is I've seen them twice as much as anyone else in this room and I can't get enough of this stuff because it talks about Jesus and other people find it boring? Is there a problem there? But I love this line, where one of the characters is talking to the Antichrist and they say, I know for me, I can never accept you because I would rather believe in a God who would die for his world than you, a God who wants the world to die for him. But you know, it's easy to believe in a God who would come and be served and be waited on, who would appear with these, I love the paintings from the Middle Ages, these little glows over their head, you know, everybody's walking around. Oh, it must be Jesus. How do you know that's you? Well, see the glow over his head? Oh, gee, don't know how I missed it. No glow over his head. No little circle there. Despised, rejected, refused. A God who would die for his world rather than have his world die for him. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life a ransom for many. Can we turn to the New Testament heart of God? We looked at the Old Testament heart of God, Isaiah 52, 13 to Isaiah 53. Will you turn with me to Philippians 2? Notice the picture that was painted of Jesus, and now Jesus has come, and now the painting is being laid out. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, for those that say, well, Jesus was just the Son of God, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at or hung on to. And there are five characteristics of Christ coming out of Isaiah 53 that Paul picks up here. The first is, he didn't hang on to his prerogatives as God. We who aren't God try to act like we are God. But he who really was God didn't hold on to it. Didn't demand it. We demand our place. I love how people will hold on to their place. That's my seat. I sit in the front. We fight to be the first in line. Not Jesus. Can you imagine what Jesus' life was like 5 minutes before he went into that stable in Bethlehem? Surrounded by angels that did nothing but cry, "Holy, holy, holy," to him night and day. Having the absolute adoration of every creature of heaven continuously. Having every saint and every angel fighting to be near his throne. From that to a stable. Number two, but he made himself nothing. Do you remember the old boxer movie? I could have been something. I could have been a contender. We strut and preen. We show our feathers like peacocks, pretending we're something. And you know, the sad thing is that that has become so prevalent in the church. I was talking to a guy a while ago whose brother runs a custom suit shop in Atlanta, Georgia. And he was saying about how all these guys on TV come to him for suits. $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 suits. Not one of them, not two of them, 6, 8, 10 of them a year. And he was naming names, I'm not going to. But people whose names you would recognize. Why? Because we want to be something. I was talking to a pastor a while ago and he said, you know, it hit me how sinful I am that when I'm going to preach at the main service, boy, I put a lot of time into the sermon. I put a lot of effort into it. I really think about it. I struggle over it. I pray over it. But when I'm going to go preach in the elderly senior citizen home where there's 10 or 15 or 20 people that show up, I don't put much thought into that. Any old thing will do. I want to be something. Jesus said, nope, I'll be nothing. Number three, taking the very nature of a servant. Taking the very nature of a servant. Not the position of a servant. I was listening to Walt Hendrickson, one of the Navigators, talk a long time ago, and he said, you know, the whole thing about servanthood is I love when people call me a servant. Here's Brother Hendricks, a great servant of God. He says, I love when people introduce me as servant. And now our speaker for the night, Brother Hendricks, a servant of God. He He said, the only thing I don't like is when people treat me like a servant. There's a story told of Henry Clay Morris, a great Methodist preacher from years ago. Henry Clay Morris was speaking at a camp meeting back in the days when camp meetings didn't have hotels or even cabins, but when you came and set up a tent. When they came together, they'd speak every day. You know, there'd be a half a dozen, 10, 15 preachers, maybe a few thousand people would come, and they'd preach and sing and praise Jesus for a week or so. And there'd be preaching in the morning, preaching in the afternoon, preaching in the evening. If you've ever gone up to America's Keswick for a week of vacation, you can do that throughout the summer. They do that. And all the different preachers were getting together to figure out who would preach in the morning and who would preach in the afternoon and who would preach in the evening. They were all fighting over the evening because you see the evening's better than the morning because more people show up. People sleep in the morning, but they're there in the evening. That's climax of the day. That's the important speaker. So they were all fighting over who'd speak in the evening. And they all wanted the end of the week rather than the beginning of the week, because if you preach in the beginning of the week, people will forget what you said. But, you know, if you're the end of the week, that's the one they'll take home with them. And all of a sudden they turned around and Henry Clay Morris wasn't there. He was the star. He was the one that people had come to see. And they searched all over and they found him in the kitchen peeling potatoes. They said, what are you doing here? You're the head speaker. And he said, well, it looked to me like there were plenty of speakers in that thing, but there weren't enough volunteers to peel potatoes. Do we have in our heart to peel potatoes? Jesus did. He took the nature of a servant or of a slave. Not just the press. The nature. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, number 4, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. You know, that was true. He had to humble himself because he had something to be proud of. We won't humble ourselves and we have nothing to be proud of. Everything we had is a gift. You say, well, I'm a hard worker. Who gave you the ability to work hard? Who determined that you would be born with a healthy body that could work hard, not a diseased body that just could lay in a thing and wheeze and gasp for breath and be hooked up to a machine to keep you alive? Who determined that? Did you check the box healthy before you were born? Or was that a gift from God? You say, well, I've studied hard and I know a lot of... Who gave you the ability to study hard? You see, we have nothing to be proud of. Everything we have is a gift. He had everything to be proud of. When he looked out at the earth, he should have said to people, didn't I do a good job on this? But he humbled himself. He who had no reason to be humble, humbled himself. And we who have no reason to be proud, lift ourselves up. And then last of all, the end of verse 8, it says, he humbled himself. And number 5, he became obedient. God obeying. Isn't that an irony? God, who should be in charge, obeying. He should have turned to his parents and said, don't you realize who's really in charge here? But he didn't. Why even be born a baby? Why not be born 30 years old? Why go through the humiliation? You know, we picture it, and we're going to sing the song in closing tonight, Silent Night. Silent night, holy night, all is calm. The round young virgin, and the line in that that says, holy infant, no crying he makes. We picture this little baby, you know, with the little halo laying in the thing, you know, and the sunbeams coming off his head, and the shepherd's going, there's where he is! See the light? Nope. He humbled himself to have his diapers changed. He had to be fed, washed. Taught to walk. Became obedient. Now, here's in closing, and then we're done. Are you and I following this Christ? Are you and I following this Christ? Jesus said, come, follow me. If we're following this Christ, then guess what? Our delusions of godhood have got to go. I was typing up my wife's thing for the ladies yesterday, and there was an interesting thing in there. It said, before I can pray, thy kingdom come, I have to be willing to pray, my kingdom go. I can't have my kingdom come and his kingdom come at the same time. Do I hang on to my delusions of godhood when he gave up his reality of that? Am I willing to become nothing? Is my significance Christ, or is it something else? What I own, what I have, what I've done, who I am. Is my nature to be a servant? I love to serve? Or is servanthood a means to an end? Am I willing to humble myself? Become obedient? Exactly what kind of Christ is it that we have born in that manger? We claim to be our Lord and Master and King. Are we willing to own the Christ of Isaiah 53? Philippians 2. Are we willing to do what Philippians 2:5 says? I jumped over that, but notice where this all begins. It says, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in Jesus alone. No, let this mind be in you. Are we willing to own this Christ?